The title of our address this evening is Got Questions, and our speaker, Mr. Jack Clover, or Brother Jack Clover.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. First of all, I'll deal with a response to one of the questions from last time. You may remember that we dealt with a question regarding stem cell research, and my conclusion was that adult stem cell research was not a problem, but anything that required the killing of an embryo was not acceptable. However, I got this response from one member. My understanding why there is such an anti-stem cell research lobby is that the belief that at the point of conception, the immortal soul enters the new thing, and therefore to abort it for stem cell research means you are killing a being with an immortal soul. For my part, I believe the Bible teaches that the conceived being is not a separate being until he or she is born. Yes, it's a living being, but part of the mother, depending on the breath and blood of the mother, and is an integral part of her. Thus, under the law, if damage is done to the pregnant mother to kill her, the charges, I use the term to simplify, solely relate to the mother's life, not that of the fetus. In short, the principle is shown in Adam. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Thus, only when the child is born and breathes for itself, it becomes a separate entity, before a being, but part of the mother. The problem with stem cell research for the immortal soulist, then, is the conceived eggs have a soul and thus are beings. So if taken and processed in a lab, it is the act of killing a being, as I understand it. But the question has to be, is the culturing of something which lacks breath and even a blood source, the Bible says the life is the blood, any different than cultivating any other cell taken from the body, such as diseased tissue, in endeavor to develop a cure? The hue and cry is built very much on emotion. Well, that should generate some interest and some discussion, I would think. Now to today's questions. When I receive certain questions, I must say that I suspected that some of the questioners knew more about the subject than I did and probably already knew the answers, and I discovered that to be true after the last session. Now, that's okay. I don't mind what the motivation is for asking the questions. Just keep them coming if you like the class, and if you don't and the questions dry up, then of course I know that there won't be any more questions sessions. I've also been told not to ramble. So tonight, you're going to get a stripped-down version of what I would perhaps normally be inclined to give, although I must say in my own defense that although it may seem like rambling to you, it seems like very pithy stuff to me. But anyway, I'll endeavor to take that exhortation to heart and not ramble. One question says, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil," says the Lord's Prayer. But James 1, verse 13 says, "God tempts no one." Why are we to pray that God lead us not into temptation when the Bible says he doesn't anyway? Well, according to Young's, temptation, in all cases as it's used in the scripture, means trial, testing, or proving. So if we only apply the modern meaning of temptation to the Lord's Prayer, we're probably missing the point. In Psalm 19, verse 13, the New King James says, "Cleanse me from secret faults, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And I think that sort of sets the tone for the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. The Diaglot renders that phrase out of the Lord's Prayer, "Abandon us not to trial and preserve us from evil." J.B. Phillips translates it and perhaps paraphrases it as, "Keep us clear of temptation and save us from evil." The New King James rather disappointingly says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And the Revised Version says, "Let us not be put to the test." Now, as we saw earlier, James 1, verse 13 says, "God tempts no one." And verse 14 goes on to say, "We are tempted only when we give rein to our own lusts." We're also told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "We shall not be tempted, tried, or tested any more than we can bear." But notice that is any more than we can bear, not any more than we're willing to bear, or any more than we will bear. Temptation can be interpreted as an outside force attempting to seduce us to sin. But that temptation, test, or trial can be resisted, according to God, and the temptation wouldn't exist if we did not secretly yearn to yield to it. For example, I was watching a program the other night on the evils of gambling and the strong attraction it has for some people, and a woman was shown at a roulette table. She stayed there for 13 hours. She never moved from the table for 13 hours, which is somewhat of a physical endurance test, I would say. But during that time, she lost $60,000. She won the $60,000 back and then lost it again. Apparently $60,000 was her limit, and just as she reached her limit, she started to win. Perhaps the people in the casino knew something, I don't know. But anyway, obviously that was a tremendous temptation to that woman, and she yielded to the temptation because she had a yearning to do it. Now, that couldn't happen to a person if they didn't have the desire to gamble. But there wouldn't be any credit to a person for resisting the temptation to gamble if it's no temptation anyway. The credit comes when we are tempted and we resist and overcome. But James says, don't blame God when you get into that kind of a situation. It's your fault. You could resist. If you're in Christ, Christ, through his strength, will give you the ability to resist. But we can all expect tests to come along as allowed by God, but we should know that we can resist with Christ's strength. So my rendition of the Lord's Prayer in that particular section would be, suffer us not to be led into temptation, but if we fall, keep evil consequences away from us. Next question is, could you please explain the tension between Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, "The Lord your God is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me," and Ezekiel 18, verse 17, which says, "He will not die for his father's sins." Well, the emphasis in the Deuteronomy quote is on the words, "hate me," as compared to those in Ezekiel, which simply refers to those who worship God but sin anyway. The word translated hate also means foe or enemy, and it involves hate being manifested by the actions of the one doing the hating, and hatred or disdain for God is epitomized by spiritual idolatry, idol worship, or spiritual adultery, as opposed to the normal impromptu sinning of those who may love God in spite of the fact that they sin, even deliberate sinning while maintaining a love of God however imperfect. Repentance is possible in the cases where the people love God but sin anyway. But where there is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there can be no repentance. Under the law given by God to Moses, sins were enumerated, punishments were stipulated, and they were enacted by those to whom that responsibility was given. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and 10, say, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandment. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." Well, that's the perspective of the Old Testament. And thankfully, that does not or cannot apply to those in Christ. But as far as the world in general, those who reject God, nothing has changed. That will be the case. The New Testament says that enlightened rejectors have judged themselves unworthy of salvation. Christ is, of course, the sole example of one who whose love and faithfulness to God is paramount. And it's not possible for us to love God or to be faithful to God as Christ was, because our knowledge of God and what God would have us do is incomplete. Christ, on the other hand, was complete. We can love God and be faithful to God to the extent of our knowledge and understanding, but even that, in fact, we don't succeed in doing. We fall short of even that standard. Therefore, we all sin, but sinning out of weakness or even evil intent need not alienate us from God eternally if we are in Christ, if we repent of our sins and renew our quest for perfection. If we do that, we cannot possibly be classified as hating God, and the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf will not have been in vain. And punishment for our sins will not be visited upon our progeny. But having said that, and going back to the example of the woman at the roulette table, we can obviously see that if we gamble away our whole estate, then obviously that is going to have an effect on our children and perhaps even our grandchildren. But God has nothing to do with that. That is our own problem. The next question was, Cornelius was a Roman centurion. We are told he was a devout man who feared God, gave alms and prayed, and these acts were recognized by God, despite his being a career soldier who was converted. How do we reconcile the fact that he was converted, became a brother in Christ, and yet remained a Roman soldier? Well, when soldiers asked Jesus what they should do, how to prepare for the last days, Jesus, in Luke 3, verse 14, knowing their predicament, said, "Do not do violence to anyone." And there is actual historical record that many Roman soldiers did actually become converted Christians, and several of them paid with their lives because they would not do violence after becoming converted. However, in Luke 7, verses 1 to 10, is the story of another centurion being blessed by Jesus in that he cured the centurion's faithful servant and friend at the request of the centurion. Why would he do that for Roman soldiers? And why were they allowed to be baptized if they were soldiers? Well, coming a bit closer to our day and age, in World War I, 1914 to 1918, there were approximately 1,000 male Christadelphians in Canada. 27% of them or about 270 of the 1,000, were baptized during that period of war. Some were already in the armed forces when they got baptized. Some were baptized in order to avoid subscription, or conscription rather. And some ecclesias baptized members of the armed forces, but did not take them into fellowship while on active service. Baptism was allowed because we have no authority to withhold from anyone the baptism they request, provided they give a good confession of their faith. But due to circumstances beyond their control, they cannot immediately comply with all the requirements of a disciple. We're not judge and jury. God will allow Christ's judgment to prevail. It's our commission only to ensure that the candidate for baptism realizes the responsibility they're taking upon themselves by being baptized. They don't have to know the Bible in depth, only about 30-odd essential tenets of the faith, and know why they accept them. We take a grave responsibility on ourselves if we make the baptismal preparation more onerous than Christ does. But one of the most difficult value judgments, and particularly in times of national emergency, is to decide whether this candidate is actually genuinely interested in the truth, or whether they are simply coward or wanting to obtain conscientious objector status. The critical issue is their conviction and their conduct after baptism. Just as one can flee to baptism in order to obtain the safety of the status of a conscientious objector, one can also compromise one's conscientious objector status by joining the army as a non-combatant, and rather than face the wrath of family, friends, or neighbors. I've said from this platform before that a friend of mine during World War II, whose father was a conscientious objector, not a Christadelphian. He was a religious conscientious objector, but not Christadelphian. And his neighbors resented the fact that he was allowed to stay home to such an extent that they broke into his bakery shop and trashed it so that they could ensure that he would not make a profit by staying home while others were fighting and dying. Now, about the same time as that happened, a Christadelphian brother applied for conscientious objector status and was rejected. And he chose to go into His Majesty's Army as a non-combatant, which I would say, standing here unemotionally, not involved in the situation myself, I would say it was a poor choice. But he didn't want to go to jail. He hadn't convinced the tribunal that he could justify his conscientious objector status. And so he went into the non-combatant army, which was a poor choice because he had to swear the oath of allegiance to the king and country, even as a non-combatant. Until he was discharged from the army, he was out of fellowship. But as soon as he was discharged, he got back into fellowship and eventually became a brother of considerable respect, and eventually became a recording brother of this ecclesia. So there are no prejudged situations. Each one has to be handled in an individual basis, and Cornelius was such a case. And who could deny that he was worthy of baptism? And of course, reactions to appeal for conscientious objector status vary with time and place. In 1914-18, in 1939-45, the atmosphere was far different than it is today. Nowadays, it's quite fashionable to be a conscientious objector. It has been since the Vietnam War in the 60s. And in our society, there's very little in the way of punishment for being a conscientious objector. In Germany, I believe it's on record that a Christadelphian brother was shot for being a conscientious objector. The main point we have to remember in our time is that we are Christian conscientious objectors. We are not pacifists. If and when Christ returns and we're called to fight, we shall fight. John Thomas wrote this in 1859, and I'll just, so as not to ramble, I'll restrict it to one paragraph. When the King comes, we will be patriotic for the land covenanted to the fathers. The Holy Land is ours, and for that we shall fight. And in the conflict, quote, tread the wicked as ashes under the soles of our feet, Malachi 4, verse 3. Until then, we shall give Caesar or the devil his due, but not our patriotism and loyalty, which are God's. So, that's pretty direct talk from one of our founding fathers. Next question. In Samuel 12, verse 8, we read, I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. And this is God speaking through Nathan to David. When compared with Exodus 20, verse 14, it seems to be contradictory. Exodus 20, verse 14 is, of course, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's also a second part to this question, and 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says, prompts the question, was polygamy tolerated in first century ecclesias? Well, let's deal with the first question first. Exodus 20, verse 14 is, of course, as I've mentioned, the one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And while modernists may argue that the adultery mentioned there is spiritual adultery and idol worship, that isn't, of course, justified, because that issue has been dealt with in an earlier commandment, and this is referring to physical adultery. We all know of Christ's injunction at the time the woman was brought to him who had been caught in the very act of adultery. He said, go and sin no more. He neither condemned her nor condoned what she had done. He wasn't willing to sit by and watch unworthy men stone her to death. Now, times had definitely changed between when these words were spoken to David and when Christ came along. But that quote, I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, did not mean that Saul's wives were given to David as extra wives. They were given to him for David to command and to protect. David had married Saul's daughter, Michal, so if David had had conjugal relations with his father-in-law's wives, it would have counted under the law as incest. And that was one sin that David did not commit. Now, the second question, was polygamy tolerated? As we know, polygamy was part of most societies in the early days, and even Jewish society allowed polygamy. The question is, was polygamy tolerated in the first century ecclesias? And the short answer is yes. And the reason relates to some extent to the answer given about the soldier being baptized and continuing to be a soldier. Monogamy was a law only recently brought in by Christ for Christians. And if a husband or one of his wives or two of his wives embraced the truth, it didn't mean that the whole family did. So, as in the case of the soldier, being baptized while in the army, the marriage vows made earlier could not be broken. They weren't to be broken. Separation was not required, and divorce was forbidden, as 1 Corinthians 7 makes clear. But it goes without saying that once baptized, a person was not allowed to get involved in a new polygamous situation. Otherwise, they would be disfellowshipped. So polygamy became a non-issue as the involved generations died out and the new generations accepted the injunction of Christ to have one man, one woman for life. But right from Christianity's inception, bishops, the equivalent of our arranging brethren today, could have only one wife at a time. A bachelor or a widower could qualify as a bishop. A divorced and remarried brother would not be a candidate unless, of course, it could be proven without any doubt that he was the innocent party. John 20, verse 22 says, Jesus breathed on them. But John 20, verse 25 tells us the heart and lungs of Jesus were speared, leaving a hole big enough for doubting Thomas's hand, or literal translation is forearm, to be thrust into the wound. Jesus, therefore, had no lungs with which to breathe on them. What should we take this phrase to mean? Well, I believe we should accept it in its simplicity as it's written, because if God has the power to restore to life Jesus, who had been so badly torn apart, he could certainly repair the lungs as well. In the same simplicity, we accept that what in fact must have been a very complicated process, when we read that God breathed into the figure made of mud, and it became Adam. God has no lungs. He is spirit. God doesn't tell us how he does things. He simply tells us that he does things. But John 20, verse 25 is interesting in this respect, in that the word used for breathe is found only in this particular quote. Normally, nephesh and neshama are used as breath, power, spirit, wind, and so on. But in this John 20, verse 25, the original word is emphyseo. And I'm sure that's not how it's pronounced, but anyway, that's how it sounds phonetically. Emphyseo, meaning specifically, breathe onto, or even snort, as a horse does. It suggests a directed action rather than passive normal breathing or a general happening such as a wind blowing. And emphyseo used here sounds closely related to the lung ailment usually caused by smoking, emphysema. So it indicated that Jesus had the capacity to blow, presumably with his young lungs. Now, since Jesus was at that time resurrected and immortal, neither lungs were needed to sustain him in his breathing, nor was broiled fish needed to sustain him in his as a food. He wouldn't starve. If Jesus were to rely on his lungs to breathe, then his ascension into heaven would have killed him, because they would have burst by the time he got very short distance away from the earth. But the main reason for this incident being recorded at all is that the disciples witnessed the full restorative power of the Holy Spirit on their crucified master, proving to them without any shadow of a doubt that he was and is the Savior of mankind. And armed with that knowledge and a measure of the Holy Spirit, their previously dying faith was revitalized, and they became fully equipped to carry out their commission from Christ. a commission which we share, by the way, to preach the gospel to all who will hear. Genesis 17, verse 20, this question says, refers to Ishmael begetting 12 princes. Why 12? Any significance to that particular number? Now, whereas Genesis 17, verse 20, speaks of the promise, Genesis 25, verses 12 to 16, records the fulfillment of that promise. The significance of the 12 may be that as there are 12 tribes in Israel who are heirs to the covenant made by God to Isaac, so God recognized that Ishmael, although not the child of promise to inherit the land, was promised that he would be the father of mighty nations, and so was given equal progeny. The greater assurance of the continuance of the family in those days came with the greater number of male offspring, and that was super important in those days because the thought of dying without any progeny or posterity was something they couldn't bear to think about. 12 sons, and there were probably an inconsequential number of daughters as well, was more or less a guarantee the line would continue. Because if a person only had 2 or 3 sons, it's quite possible they would never reach adulthood. They would die on their way to adulthood, and the line would die out anyway. But 12 was a pretty good insurance that the line would continue. At the time of Christ, the average lifespan was only 26 years for a Roman citizen. And that didn't mean to say that you would be hard-pressed to find a Roman citizen over 26 years old. What it meant was that of the number of children born, very, very few made it to adulthood. And, of course, many of the young men were killed off as soldiers in the Roman conquests. Now, most of us are aware, I'm sure, that numbers in Scripture often indicate certain things. For example, the figure 1, God the Creator, and the figure 7, spiritual perfection, and the figure 8, new beginning, and 12, governmental perfection. Now, I'm not an enthusiast of trying to apply numerology to every figure that crops up in Scripture. I feel it's too subject to manipulation, and there's a danger of straying into the occult, numerology. The same danger lurks in trying to attach significance to colors and types in Scripture. There's a place for all of it, but I know of some brethren who have devoted their life, more or less, to digging out what they consider to be types, color significance, and numerical significance in the Scripture. But an example of the kind of manipulation I mean is this. When I was a young fellow, just after World War II had ended and the American occupation army was in Germany, they had a radio station that broadcast from there, and you got all the latest music, and I was particularly fond of country and Western music, and I used to listen to that station all the time. And there was one very popular request that came up, and it was called The Deck of Cards. Some of you may have heard it and remember it, but this is the story of the way it goes. After heavy fighting, a soldier returned to camp. The next day being Sunday, the chaplain had set up a church service, and the men were asked to take out their Bibles or prayer books. The chaplain noticed one soldier looking at a deck of cards. After the service, he was taken by the chaplain to see the major. The chaplain explained to the major what he had seen, and the major told the young soldier that he would be punished if he could not adequately explain himself. Oh, how times have changed, eh? The young soldier told the major that during the battle he had neither Bible nor prayer book, so he would use his deck of cards and explain this way. You see, sir, when I look at the ace, it tells me that there is one God and no other. When I see the 2, it reminds me that there are 2 parts to the Bible, the Old and New Testament. The 3 tells me of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The four reminds me of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When I see the five, it tells me of the five unwise virgins who were lost and the five that were saved. The six makes me mindful that God created the earth in just 6 days, and God said that it was good. And I see the seven, and it reminds me that God rested on the seventh day. As I look at the eight, it reminds me that God destroyed all human life by water except for eight people, Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three sons' wives. When I see the nine, I think of the nine lepers that God healed. There were 10 lepers in all, but only one stopped to thank him. The 10 reminds me of the 10 commandments carved in stone by the hand of God. The Jack reminds me of the Prince of Darkness. Like a roaring lion, he devours who he can. When I look at the Queen, I see the Church, the Bride of Jesus. And I look at the last card, the King, and it reminds me that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There are 365 spots on a deck of cards, and that is the number of days in each year. There are 52 cards in a deck, and that is the number of weeks in a year. There are 12 picture cards, and that is the number of months in the year. There are 4 different suits in a deck, and that is the number of seasons in a year. And so the young soldier sent to the major, "You see, sir, my intentions were honorable. My deck of cards serves me as my Bible, my prayer book, and my almanac. Most importantly, my deck of cards reminds me that I need Jesus 365 days, 52 weeks, and 12 months a year, and that I should always pray for others." And the major said, "Soldier, return to your unit." So I brought that up only insofar as it's a very plausible sort of a tale, but it's based on falsehood, and we can make these numbers and colors and so on, say things that they don't really say. Next question. The spiritual injunction is to give in secret. Shouldn't we be giving to the ecclesia in a form which ensures that no one will know who or how much is being given? Well, the incident of the widow's mite gives me a clue, I think, to the answer of this question. She gave all her living that she had, the Bible says, and only Jesus knew that. And yet he chose to tell all those around him. Luke 18, verses 10 to 14, tell the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, on the one hand, was telling God of his virtues and his tithing. God rejected him in favor of the publican, who wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. So you get the point. Matthew 6, verse 1, tells us not to do our alms before men, to be seen of them. If you do a good deed to be seen of men, men will give you the reward of self-satisfaction. But don't expect a reward from God. Verses 2 and 3 make it clear that whatever we do, it must not be done in a show of our piety, generosity, or righteousness, even though if we are pious and generous and righteous, it's bound to be noticed. Our motivation, then, is the key. We hope that when we invite friends here, our good qualities will be obvious to them. But we don't attach any personal pride to our profession of discipleship. Ecclesially, I believe that there is a great onus placed on those who, because of their position in the ecclesia, are privy to who gives what. And they must be sure not to betray our trust by spreading that information around. And more importantly, they should not become respecters of persons on the basis of how much or how little a person contributes. All in all, though, I would say that everything to do with giving should be a matter of prayerful consideration and personal decision. I got a question from Brother Jonathan Lawrence. In Ezra and Nehemiah, there is a list of people who return from Babylon. The names are mostly the same, and the final number is the same, but the numbers are not the same for some of the people, or some of the families, I guess that is. Is there a reason for this? Well, I'm sure there is. I haven't a clue what that reason is. So if anybody can help Jonathan out with that one, I'm sure he'd appreciate it. And if he finds something out, I hope you'll tell me, because I would like to know too. Well, I can't be accused of rambling on that one, can I? Two questions, the same question rather, from two different sources. Why is the fish symbol associated with Christianity, and where did it originate, and what do the letters in the body mean? Well, I'm sure we've all seen this fish symbol on cars, or people wearing it, or in other places. And some cheeky people have substituted the word Jesus or the Greek letters with the word Darwin, but we'll ignore them for the time being. The Greek letters that often appear in there are I-C-H-T-H-U-S or I-X-O-Y-E, and that's about as near as we can get in the English characters. There's a whole lot of information on this subject. The trouble is, it's all contradictory. It's popular with Christians to believe that it was part of a secret communications code whereby Christians could identify each other, but the Romans couldn't. And it was used to avoid persecution. Now, I don't think the Romans were thick as bricks, and they would have to be not to catch on pretty quickly to the fact that these fish symbols were flying around all over the place and pointing to catacombs and that kind of thing. Seems unlikely to me. Anyway, there's no doubt that the fish symbol predates Christianity by a long time. It has pagan origins related to fertility rites. The fish being one creature whose thousands of eggs are easily seen and visible to the human eye when the fish is eviscerated. So it was a fertility system, first of all. The I-X-O-Y-E, for Christian purposes, means Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. And I say for Christian purposes because there's no agreement on that either. Other groups have completely different ideas. Well, while on the subject of pagan symbols adopted by and modified by Christians, there is, of course, the cross, generally shunned by Christadelphians, but it is at least as valid as the fish, if not more so, although it too was condemned by Christians in the 3rd century as having its roots in paganism. By the 5th century, it was acceptable to Christians, and by the 7th, the depiction of the crucifixion on a cross was acceptable too. But the original symbol seems to have been a T. Now, the Gospels use the word staurus, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, to describe the torture stake, that's the literal translation of staurus, the torture stake on which Christ was actually crucified. This explains why the earliest Christian art depicts Jesus' crucifixion on a stake. Now, one more symbol we might mention is that has been dubbed the Star of David. This seems to be more acceptable to Christadelphians and is often worn. Where is it mentioned in Scripture? To my knowledge, it isn't. However, Jewish tradition tells us that God gave the symbol of the 6-pointed star to David as a symbol of the kingdom. In fact, the symbol is not a star, but 2 intertwined triangles. And one has its highest point in the center top, pointing toward God. The other has its lowest point in the center bottom, pointing toward mankind. And it's supposed to symbolize the intertwining of and the inseparable blend of God with the Jew. It became a significant political symbol when it was adopted by the Zionist movement in the late 1800s. Its place on the flag of Israel was highly controversial and hotly debated. Orthodox Jews today oppose it. Now, this may have been because the six-pointed star was throughout the Middle Ages associated with Jewish magicians and mysticism. And it's rather interesting that just a couple of days ago in the Times Colonist, for those of you who read it, there was a huge one-page article on the fact that this Jewish mysticism is having a resurgence both within Judaism and in the Gentile world. It's called Kabbalah, and a local rabbi is teaching it, and it involves astrology and the oneness of everything, and they claim that yoga is an outgrowth of the Jewish Kabbalah. So does it matter what the original symbols were anyway? All recorded secular history is tainted with the bias of historians, and so read any article of history, read about the World War I and II by a British historian, and read about it by a German historian, and you'll hardly recognize them as being the same wars. So all these things that are historical, we have to take with a grain of salt, because, you know, who can prove what is right and what is wrong in secular history? Christmas, of course, has pagan origin, and as a group we accept that. But now that our society is gradually working to get every mention of Christ out of Christmas, I don't know about you, but I feel really sorry about that. Because at least there was a smidgen of Christianity in Christmas then, but there may not be for very long. So if by wearing an icon of any kind we declare our Christian discipleship and that gives us an opportunity to talk to somebody and preach the truth, great. But Star of David, cross, or a fish, I wouldn't recommend the wearing of it, especially in a predominantly Muslim country. Perhaps the wearing of icons just as a symbol is okay, but on the other hand, it's better that we set our light of discipleship on a hill and not under a bushel, for what we demonstrate ourselves to be speaks far more loudly than any symbol we might choose to display. Oh dear, we're not going to get through all these again tonight. I'll deal with this one. I've tried to answer them in the order that I received them, but I'm not going to get through them all. Head coverings. Do women have to wear head coverings all the time? Because 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 says they should when praying. But Romans 12, verse 12, says that we should be instant in prayer. So do women have to keep their heads covered all the time in case they might want to utter an impromptu prayer? Now, it'd be nice to be able to give a pat answer to this, but unfortunately I can't give one that satisfies even all Christadelphia, never mind all Christianity. Even the principle behind head covering can be debated. The odd thing is that in olden times, men were required to cover their heads when they prayed, and women weren't. Yet, men would appear in public without head coverings, but women were to be veiled. This perhaps as well time's running out, because my voice is running out as well. Now, very little is said in the New Testament about this subject, and Jesus says nothing specific. And Paul seems to be addressing the women in Corinth who were allowed to pray and prophesy, but who, as forerunners of the women's liberation movement, had decided that since the men were forbidden to pray and prophesy with their heads covered, they, the women, would shed their veils when praying. The argument can be made that head covering is not intended to be a symbol of subjection of women to men, but is instead a symbol of authority to offer prayers, which in pre-Christian times they weren't allowed to do. So that the covering of the glory of her hair is in deference to God, not to man. Be that as it may, the practice within Christadelphia since its founding is that women should wear head covering. And it should be pointed out that until the emancipation of women with the end of World War II, virtually all Christian churches insisted that women wear hats to church. The Catholic Church is probably the most prominent large church to maintain the practice. Now, if we were to literally translate the three words in Scripture describing the head covering and applying it today, all sisters would be wearing something like the Muslim women wear, that is, the hijab, because only it gives adequate coverage. Sisters' hairstyles of today would in Paul's day have been considered as having been shorn, and therefore, as Paul's comment, they would not need to wear head coverings because they've been shorn. Any cutting of hair that revealed the nape of the neck was considered to be a shearing or having been shorn. On the other hand, most of what we regard as acceptable head covering for sisters would not have been acceptable in Paul's day because even the veils, which are now so popular, do not conceal the woman's glory. The argument can be put forth that the head covering is only a symbol and that the hair need not be completely concealed. Except that we reject that same type of argument when the churches say that sprinkling equates to total immersion because baptism is only a symbol. Now, Brother C.C. Walker wrote in 1900, Paul's direction was that women should be covered in the assemblies. The size of the assembly or the location of it does not alter the principle. There should be no contention over this matter. Paul cut it short authoritatively in his day. If any man seemed to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God. And that itself can be debated as to the meaning of that statement. Doubtless in very small meetings, in private houses, it seems strange for a sister to cover her head in her own house. But we remember that they broke bread from house to house in apostolic times, and we cannot suppose that the example of the Corinthian women would be tolerated because of the smallness of an assembly. Discerning sisters will gladly submit to the apostolic ruling. Now, there are some sisters, and they're few and far between, it's true, but I know of this, there are some sisters who, when not wearing a hat and table grace is being offered, they'll either quickly grab a napkin and put it over their head, or they will clasp their hands and put it over their head to cover their glory. In my view, that's a bit extreme, but we mustn't criticize it, because if it's done in sincerity and not simply as a show of pious rectitude, then there's nothing wrong with that. But from Launceston, Australia, comes this Christadelphian opinion. While it is mandatory that sisters cover their heads at the memorial service, it can be expected that ecclesias throughout the world will vary in their requirements as to other times when a head covering ought to be worn. We know that even on the island here, that head covering is not insisted upon at any other than the memorial service. Such subjectivity ought not to be alarming, since the application is one of principle and not of law. If God had deemed it otherwise, we may assume more explicit instructions would have been preserved. If in doubt, a sister ought not to preoccupy herself with the question when, wear the head coverings to all meetings for conscience's sake. Godly sisters will act out of an appreciation for the principles espoused. Their demeanor will surely evidence the desire to extend the application, not to seek a minimum which will satisfy the requirements of the law. Generally, in Christadelphia, of course, sisters
wear head coverings at meetings, but in private prayer, it is not a requirement. That's all the time we have. Sorry that I wasn't able to get to two or three other questions here that I prepared answers to.